wanna stay in the sun where I find. I know it's hard sometimes. Pieces of peace in the sun's peace of mind. I know it's hard sometimes. Yeah, I think about the end just way too much. But it's fun to fantasize on my enemies who wouldn't wish who I was. But it's fun to fantasize. Oh, 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 oh. I'm falling, so I'm taking my time on my ride. Oh, 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 I'm falling, so I'm taking my time on my ride.
All summer this summer are moving through the book of Galatians. Verse by verse, section by section, we're covering the whole thing this summer, and it's been a blessing so far to do so, and I'm looking forward to doing some more today. We're calling it our summer road trip through Galatians. And we've been asking you, as you take your summer road trips, to send us a video of you reading a portion of Galatians, and we've been showing your videos each week. And so here are some ways you can share those videos with us. You can check that out. Use that hashtag. That'll help us out a bit. And we look forward to seeing your videos. I bet they'll be just as cool as these two. Check these out.
From Jamaica, Galatians reading 5:13-14.
You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Let us serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you.
Awesome. Those were some of our high schoolers at CIY Move a couple weeks ago up in Holland, Michigan, and then Amber and Ruben Zhao. They're, I guess, in Jamaica. So pretty sweet, pretty sweet. It's cool to take God's word with you wherever you go. And so we look forward to seeing some of your videos in the weeks ahead. What we're looking at in the book of Galatians, what we see Paul addressing and what's happening in the lives of these Christians, is a story that is lived out in my story and your story all around us every day. That we're not seeing anything happening in the lives of those Christians almost 2,000 years ago, that doesn't still happen in us. What we're seeing is the story of Christians who are being tempted to, one way or another, to return to their old ways. We're seeing a story of Christians who are considering going back to how they used to think, how they used to behave, how they used to decide, going back to old habits, old patterns, old mistakes. And all of us can, in some way, relate to that exact story. And what we're going to see this morning is that there is no good reason to regress, to go back. That who we were cannot compare to who we're becoming. Who we were is incomparable to who in Christ we can become. And so this story that we're seeing Paul address, we see it in our own lives in these passages of Scripture are eminently relevant for us. Let's dive in where we left off last week. We're now picking up in verse 8 of chapter 4. He says to them, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." This is how he describes what life was like before Christ. You were enslaved, he said. Let me just challenge this. Let me just leave this right here, a brief little observation about that word formerly and were, those two words. Let's think for a moment about who we were before Jesus. If you in your life story have a BC, if you have a before Christ area of your life, and now you're living in an era that is after that, and now you know Christ, then what was your formerly like? And how does it stand in contrast to your presently? What you were compared to what you are and are becoming. And if you don't have that part of your story just yet, if you're still exploring what it means to follow Christ, then you're in the right place. And I'm super glad that you're here. And I hope you'll find Outlook to be a welcoming and warm place to explore that truth. But for all of us who've said yes to Jesus, let's challenge ourselves for a moment and just remind ourselves, my formerly and my presently should be looking more and more different. Because there's so much to inherit, as we talked about last week. There's so much to receive. There's so many ways to grow in our presently that our formerly becomes something that we are not even tempted to go back to if we're growing in that direction. Now, he says that in that time before, we're enslaved, he says, by things that are so much less than God. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a kind of a lighthearted example. Maybe you've become more and more aware of a wave of gadgets that will remind us or cajole us or pressure or threaten or judge or nag us about what we're supposed to do and then punish us when we fall short, whether it's our Fitbit or some other fitness monitor or things that might be even a little bit more invasive. Did you know there's a fork that measures how fast you eat and it will prod you to slow down and chew if you're going at it too fast? There's a device, of course, that will chirp if you're speeding in your car or slam on your brakes or you change lanes without signaling. It'll kind of nag you about that. There's a toothbrush that wirelessly tells your phone app then how often and how long you brushed your teeth. So I don't know if it tells you how you're really gross if you're not doing it enough. There's a webcam software that called Posture Track that will then catch you slouching at your computer. I would probably fail on just lots of these in any given moment of the day, whether it's how I drive or how I sit in front of my computer. In some of the articles that I read, we want to believe that such things will help us, so we buy the Fitbit or we get these apps or whatever, but then they end up becoming pretty much a drag. One device user said that this digital nagging can, quote, kind of ruin your life. And so we think it's going to be good. It turns out to be not good at all. And the parallels are clear to what Paul has been trying to help these Christians escape when it comes to the law and religious rules and regulations. We can tend to end up approaching our faith, and we end up making it in terms of our external behavior, or we rule it by the opinions of others, or we end up forgetting that and living our life by the ever-changing societal norms, and it drives us nuts. Our external behavior becomes pliable to whatever is nagging us, threatening us, cajoling us, or just making us feel bad. And all of that stands in contrast to how the Holy Spirit in us can convict us and lead us to growth and true change through love, not impersonal pressure or guilt or shame. So Paul says, that's how it used to be. That's not how it needs to be anymore. Verse 9, but now that you know God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces or principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? He's saying, things are different now. Something has changed everything, and that something is the grace of Jesus that you've received by faith. That's the gospel, remember. And that's changed everything. So why on earth, he says, would you turn back to all that? But the fact is, it's part of our human nature. We have to call it for what it is. Any of us can be tempted to do this very thing. Let me tell you the story about a guy named Christopher Miller. In 1999, he was 25 years old. He was arrested after he forced employees to the back of to the stock room of a Stride Right shoe store in Toms River, New Jersey. He served a 15-year sentence for doing that. He was released, and the very next day, he took a bus from Atlantic City to Toms River, walked into the same Stride Right shoe store, and robbed it again. Asked those employees to go back into the stockroom, took their cell phones, took $389, and got out of there. He was found a few blocks away. Toms River Police Chief Mitchell Little speculated, quote, maybe prison life is the only life he knows. And the only thing he could think of was going back to the same store, doing the same crime, getting caught, going back to where he was taken care of and told what to do, getting the meals and the shelter and everything else. We know that this is true. That kind of behavior psychologically can end up becoming exactly what incarcerated folks will turn to when they're not equipped to face world on the outside. We've seen that. One of my favorite movies, maybe you've heard of it, The Shawshank Redemption, portray this reality very poignantly. We meet two unforgettable characters in Brooks Hatlin and Ellis Red Redding. If you've seen the movie, you know that each spent decades in Shawshank Prison, and each was released to face life on the outside. But freedom for each of them was overwhelming, and each of them dealt with this in their own way. Tragically, Brooks took his own life. He didn't know how to handle what was going on. Red ended up pushing through, thanks to the help of his friend Andy. But even before that, Red confesses that he contemplates various ways to break his parole and return to the security of his prison cell. And he sums up his dilemma in one line: it is a terrible thing to live in fear. It is a terrible thing to live in fear. He'd become what we would call institutionalized, grown accustomed to structure behind bars. Imprisonment meant safety, and he didn't have to exercise his own decision making. But the fact, as foreign as that may seem to some of us, or as hard to wrap our heads around as it may be for you, we Christians do the same thing. We religious folk, we church-going folk, can get a rep for doing something very similar, and it's exactly what Paul was watching these Christians be tempted to do. Get caught up in legalism. Become no different than Red, who has now freedom, as we describe it, and as Galatians describes it beautifully, freedom in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in us to now live our lives, not just worrying whether or not we're following the rules, but now God says we're empowered to become the kind of people who are ever changing and growing and will become people who live out the good truth of God's regulations with not living in fear that we're just going to somehow blow it, that we're actually being changed. But that means we got to make our own decisions. That means we're growing up. That means that we're free to choose. And we church folk can just decide, you know what's a lot safer? Just tell me what to do and what not to do. And you just lay that out, and then we'll all judge each other based on how well we're doing that, right? That's what we get good at. And that's going to become our nice little set of prison cells. And we're not experiencing grace. We're not experiencing freedom. We're just getting dry religion that makes us sweat whether or not we're on God's good side or not. It's much easier to retreat to a cell of do's and don'ts, of black and white categories. But the church should not protect people by erecting legalistic walls. Instead, we can release people by equipping them to discern and have the wisdom to make godly choices on their own. Amen? That's exactly what we're seeing here in Galatians. In his commentary on Galatians, Timothy Keller wrote, in the end, the religious person is as lost and enslaved as the irreligious person. Why? Because both are trying to be their own Savior and Lord, but in different ways. The irreligious person is just going to say, I'm going to do life my way. I'm in charge. I'm my own Lord. If I'm going to make it through this life, it's going to be because I'm smart enough and sharp enough to make that happen. But the religious person, it says, is essentially doing something very similar. Is I'm going to be my own Lord. If I'm going to get through, it's because I'm going to behave perfectly. And they're still putting themselves in charge and basing their salvation on their own choices and behavior. And Paul is saying, how can you turn back? Don't fall for it. Don't be enslaved by them all over again. Don't suffer from that institutionalization, that incarceration sickness that wants us to send us back to our own self-made cells. He says, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, he says, that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. See, for these folks, it meant they were falling back into easy ritual, a surface religion, dates on a calendar, following that kind of tradition and the holidays and all that. They were kind of, that was one of the ways they could get hung up and show that they're super religious by following all those dates. That's what he means. You're observing special days, months, seasons, and years. For us, it can mean that. It can mean something else. It can mean sliding back into doing our own thing or being ruled by our feelings or becoming convinced that our intellect has all the answers. There's all kinds of ways we can slip backward. Religious activity, church attendance, even Bible study, all of that's in vain if they end up being used to keep us locked up. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm concerned. I'm afraid, he says, that I've wasted my efforts on you. That's a pretty personal statement to make, right? He's saying, I preach the gospel to you, and I'm afraid you're going to forget all of it. I'm afraid you're going to start behaving as if you never even heard it. And you're just going to become really good religious people, which is all, he says, in vain. A good example of what I'm talking about here is actually found in the life of one of my church history heroes. His name's John Wesley. John Wesley is a good example of this. He was the son of a clergyman, and he was a clergyman himself as a profession. He was orthodox in his belief. He was faithful in his morality. He was full of good works. He did ministry in prisons, sweatshops, slums. He gave food and clothing and education to children in need. He observed Saturday and Sunday as a Sabbath just to cover all his bases. Right? He's hung up on some days, right, as he just put it there. He studied his Bible. He prayed. He fasted. He gave of his money regularly. But all that time, according to his own words, he was bound in the chains of his own religious efforts, because he trusted in what he could do to make himself right before God. He was buying what these false teachers to the Galatians were selling, instead of trusting what Jesus had done for him. Now, a little later in his life, he comes to, as he puts it, trust in Christ and in Christ only for salvation. He was hearing, he was hearing Martin Luther's commentary on part of the book of Romans. And he said it was as if his heart had become strangely warmed, as he put it. In other words, he really sensed the love of God. Anyone had their heart strangely warmed? Absolutely. I bet you have. I know I have. That sense in which you suddenly realize, wow, God is real. And he really loves me and he's near. And this is truth. I don't even have to understand it all, but I can tell something true is here in the scriptures. And Jesus is real and he loves me, and it warms us in ways that we wouldn't have been able to predict or manufacture. And he says, that's what happened to me. And looking back then on all his religious activity, he said this: I had even then the faith of a servant, though not that of a son. If you recall, we talked last week about what it means to be adopted as a son of God, as a child of God. And what John Wesley went on to do absolutely changed history. Now, he escaped exactly what Paul is hoping his readers, and by extension you and me, will escape. Paul says, I'm afraid for you, I fear for you, that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. He says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. Now that's an interesting plea to make, right? He says, become like me. I met you where you are. Now follow my example. Don't listen to those false teachers. And this is another moment of just putting a little thought out here for us at this juncture. Can we say to other people, become like me? Oh, we're not perfect, but we love Jesus and we want to follow him and we're doing our best and we're full of joy because of that following. And could we say to someone who's just figuring this out, just trying to learn, can we say to them, hey, become like me? In other words, I'm living this life, and I'm still learning, but man, it's awesome. And don't go back to that old way. Let's move this direction together. That's something that as Christians, in all sincerity, we should be able to say, not with pride or some sort of haughtiness, but with actual sincerity, that we're walking that path as best we can. Let's walk it together. And he says that to them, become like me. He goes on, you did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God and as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Now, this is very personal, what we're reading right here. He's calling to mind what the experience was like when he first met them. They welcomed them, Paul. They welcomed him. They knew of him, and they were glad to have him. Now, the dynamic behind what he's saying here, some scholars think that Paul had some eye problems. He says there at the end, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, that perhaps Paul had some serious things going on there. And in fact, at the end of this letter, he will write, see what large letters I use as I write you in my own hand. Paul usually dictated his letters to a scribe, but then he would end the letters with some words from himself. He'd kind of say a little hello there at the end, and he does that there. And he says, look at what large letters I use. We wonder perhaps if he has to use large letters because his eyesight's not so great. And he says, I was ill, and that's what sent me to you. Don't forget that. Don't forget how this whole thing got started and the love and the joy that was the beginning of your receiving of the gospel. He appeals to this personal relationship. He calls to their memory, their trials, and their shared compassion. And there's some stuff we can learn here. When I read this, I see that gospel ministry is flexible. He starts out, I became like you, right? And we know this was Paul's strategy. He became like the people he was around. He looked for ways to build a bridge between himself and others. We can do the same thing. But it's also transparent. He says, you can become like me. He was wide open before them. Who he was not hidden or hedged in any way. So there was open relationship. We need that as we get the chance to share Jesus with others, just to be ourselves and meet them where they are too. We also see that gospel ministry can maximize opportunities within hardship, right? That problems become possibilities. He says it was because of an illness that he came to them. That most likely means that he made his way to Galatia. Maybe it was a detour from his planned itinerary. Maybe he was delayed because of his illness. We don't know exactly, but he says, because I was ill, I ended up spending time with you. And while I was with you, I ended up sharing the gospel with you. And so it was because of hard times, and it was your compassion toward me. We built a really firm and loving, compassionate relationship. He says, don't throw that out. He reminds them of all this. And then he asks this question, which I can relate to. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's saying, all I've ever done is want to tell you the truth of Jesus. But now I kind of get the feeling, he says, that you're throwing me aside and you're forgetting all this because these false teachers are coming in and they're distracting you and they're kind of talking me down. And I hope you're not buying what they're selling. I hope you're not believing what they're saying. Remember how this whole thing got started and remember the good news of the grace of Jesus. See, human nature hasn't changed much, right? You and I, we can still get angry when we're scolded. Anyone ever had someone tell you the truth in love, but you didn't really want to hear it? Yeah. And then you're like, I don't know. Who do you think you are, right? Well, let me just encourage you, right? Don't write someone off just because they challenge you. There may be some truth in what they say. Receive their words with humility. And think them over. Discover what you can about what they have to say. If you discover something that ought to change with humility, accept that word and take some steps to do it. Because you can tell, you can hear the pain almost in Paul's voice. Have I now become your enemy just because I'm trying to tell you the truth? He says those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. In other words, they want to win a popularity contest, right? Those people, it refers to those false teachers that are coming in and distracting these young Christians. They claim to be religious authorities, right? In Judaism and in Christianity. He says, but what they're telling you is wrong. It's not the truth. And their motives are selfish. They just want to gain followers. You know, if they had Facebook pages, they'd be just looking for likes. And they're creating division within the church because they're talking down Paul so they can lift themselves up. And listen, anytime there's a force, anytime there's an influence that wants to divide Christians, cause division within the church, I can tell you that is the work of the devil himself. That unity in purpose and unity in our passionate love for Jesus should unite us always and be the overriding belief that always brings us together, right? Not pushes us apart. And following humans with a zeal that should be reserved for God is always a bad idea. And he says they just want you to be zealous for them. They want you to think they're awesome. true servants of God should always be pointing you to how awesome God is, not how awesome they are. Amen? He says it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. See, Paul understands this. He used to be zealous for these same old ways in the first in chapter 1, verse 14 of Galatians. We read at the beginning of the summer that he was zealous for the traditions of Judaism, as he put it. So he gets it. He knows what it's like to be zealous for that old-time religion. But that kind of religion didn't serve him well. It distracted him from the gospel of Jesus. He says, zeal is awesome if it's for a good purpose. He tells the Romans to never be lacking in zeal. And the fact is, we could use a little bit more, maybe a lot more zeal in our lives, in the church, and in this world. Amen? We could use, in our own individual experiences, some more enthusiasm and excitement and actual passion for the things of God. And this world could use some Christians who are a little bit more zealous for good purposes. Amen? Now, my hero John Wesley learned that, and he had something to say about it. I want to quote him at length here as we begin to wrap up, as he talks to us about zeal. He says, "For it is a certain truth, although little understood in the world, that Christian zeal is all love." That the words go together. "It is nothing else," he says. "Let every true believer in Christ apply with all fervency of spirit to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that his heart may be more and more enlarged in love to God and to all mankind." That it should be our aim as believers in Jesus to constantly be aiming for and asking God to make our hearts larger in love for him and for all humankind. That is zeal. He goes on, "Take then the whole of religion together, just as God has revealed it in his word, and be uniformly zealous for every part of it, according to its degree of excellence, grounding all your zeal on the one foundation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Holding fast this one principle," and here he quotes from Galatians, we read it a few weeks ago, "the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And then check this last sentence, "proportion your zeal to the value of its object." Man, I love that last sentence, because here's what it challenges me to do, and let me challenge you in the same way. Think about a list of all the things that are most valuable to you. As he says, proportion your zeal to the value of its object. So you got one list over here. These are all the things that are valuable to me. And maybe you even try to rank them. Most valuable, next most valuable. There they are. And then begin to think about, what are the things I'm most actually zealous about? The things that actually stir me. The things that I talk about. The things that excite me. The things I devote my time, energy, and finances to, that's what I'm zealous about. The things that put me in gear and move me. And are there any areas in which these things don't match up? Where the things that are actually the most valuable, they don't really stir me the way you might expect. And Wesley's challenge to us is to proportion our zeal to the value of the things in our lives, the objects in our lives, so to speak. Just as Paul has said, it is fine to be zealous. Make sure it matches the goodness of the purpose. And oftentimes, as we slip backward or cool off or take our faith a little lightly, we will find that we will say that our faith in Jesus is the most valuable thing in our lives, but it rarely stirs us to true passion and zeal. And that's a point of challenge for all of us. Paul finishes, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." Paul led many people to Christ, helped them mature spiritually. And here he's comparing his concern over their potential faithlessness or their sliding back to the pain of childbirth. He just wants to see Christ fully formed in them, which is the goal of any good pastor, the goal of any good preacher, the goal for all of us as we're disciples of Jesus, is that we're fully formed and maturing in him. We see that in Ephesians. We see that in Colossians. We're reading it in Galatians. And I can say as I finish this morning that what I most fear as a pastor, what I most am afraid of as the minister and one of the ministers here at Outlook Christian Church, is that you and I can become a group of people who are just consumers of religious goods and services, satisfied and convinced that we're comfortably heaven-bound, that we don't allow ourselves to remain humble, zealously loving, activated brothers and sisters, letting Christ be formed in us, convinced not just that heaven-bound is a great category to be in, but that instead Jesus-like, Christ-like, letting him be formed in us is the better pursuit of our lives. And that to regress into that easy believism, that consumerism, that comfort that just says, I go to church often enough, I keep a Bible nearby, I'm glad I'm in the right column, that's no longer good enough for us. That's not satisfying for us, that we don't regress toward that. There's no good reason to slip back into such imprisoning forces. Who we were or might be tempted to slide back into is incomparable to who we can become. So let's remain for each other in the pains of childbirth, so to speak, seeing Christ formed in each other, amen? That we become more and more his and less living life on our own terms. Let's pray about that. Father, we do want you formed in us. We want to see the likeness of your Son become our likeness. We want to grow in you. We want to be used by you. We want to show you to the world, not because we're awesome, but because you're awesome. So God, we pray that you would answer that prayer too. Just as we prayed in song, Christ be all around me. Lord, we pray as we take the bread and cup that you'll fill us, that you'll be in us, and you'll form yourself and form us around who you are. That every week when we come to the communion table, so to speak, we're drawing a line in the sand that says, I'm not going backward. I'm only going forward. And I'm not going to turn back to how things used to be or how I used to think or behave or decide. That I'm drawing that line and I'm not going behind it. I'm going in front of it. I'm moving forward in you, Lord. You are sufficient. You are everything to us. This is our prayer, and we pray that you would make it real. In Jesus' name, amen.